Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again would ask that You would open Your Word for us, that You would send forth Your Spirit to open our minds and our ears, our hearts, to believe the wonderful things that You have promised us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This morning we want to look at the wonder of baptism. Baptism is such an important element of the Christian life. And here we see not only the teaching of John, but the his baptism, but that of Jesus. But also we see that in the wonderful baptism that is referred to here, that all of the persons of the Godhead are present. And so we want to look at that and walk away with a wonderful and high view of what God has done for us. But let's look at the text carefully. John again says in verse 30, "On behalf of whom I said, after me comes one who is of a higher rank." And he says in verse 32, "John testified, saying," and in verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified." John is speaking for us the things that he has seen and heard and is testifying about them. And I said in a previous sermon, it's so important for us to understand this idea of testimony. John is not using the words the way we typically use them. You might get with a brother or sister in Christ and you might say, "Share with me your testimony," which you mean, "Share with me how you came to Christ. Tell me, you know, how did God bring you to Christ?" And that's certainly a fine use of the word, but that's not how John is using this. He's using it as a witness in a courtroom. Jesus, in a sense, is on trial. He's been charged with a claim of being the Son of God in whom there is life. As John will say later in his Gospel, "These things I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in Him you might have life in His name." Is that true? Is that real? All sorts of people claim all sorts of things. The world is full of people claiming something. Sometimes religious, sometimes political, sometimes just an advertisement to get you to buy something. And we all have bought things from somebody who said, "Oh, this is the greatest whatever, the new and improved," only to find out it's not so new nor improved, and you really wish you hadn't wasted your money. Politicians are all known for promising things they never can or intend to fulfill. But they still promise them. And how many times have we been disappointed by those that we have voted for, thinking, "Oh, finally, so-and-so is going to be my senator or my representative or my president because now he or she is going to make this thing happen," only to find out they are not any better at it than the next guy. And certainly the world is full of people who've made countless religious claims. And so who is Jesus? And what right does he or his disciples have to claim the uniqueness of his role, that life is found in his name? Well, John is testifying in a court of law on the basis of witnesses that John is speaking. He's heard things. He has seen things. And just like you or I might be called to testify in a courtroom of what we've seen and heard. But Jesus is being testified of. John is testifying on behalf of him. But it's not just him. I'm reminded of John writing, the Apostle John writing in 1 John 5. And this is the one who overcomes the world. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the one who came by water and blood, and Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are the three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is far greater, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning his son. On the basis of two or three witnesses, a thing is established as true. And John the Baptist is testifying. The Spirit testifies. The blood and the water of Christ testify. God the Father himself testifies. And we will all base things on the testimony of somebody. I know I've told you before, but one of my golden rules of life is never to buy anything advertised on TV. But I've told you one time I did. I bought a set of golfing videos, a Wally Armstrong golfing videos, late at night, and because of a particular testimony. You've seen those infomercials. They show you this great product, and then they trot out all these people. And they had all these celebrities, one after another, coming by and saying, oh, yeah, you got to watch these videos. And then there was this one celebrity, if I can use that word, that caught me totally off guard. It was R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was one of the people saying, you really need to buy these videos by Wally Armstrong. And so I thought to myself, well, R.C. Sproul wouldn't fly to me. I'm going to buy these videos. And I bought them. And I had said to myself as I was placing the order, if they don't work, I'll never buy another R.C. Sproul book. And I actually had a chance to meet him one time. I told him the story and he laughed. If you've ever met him, he's got a great laugh. And he said to me, he says, by the way, I want you to know I never saw the videos. He said, but I know Wally Armstrong. He's worked with me. And if Wally made them, I knew they'd be good. And they were good. But there was a testimony. On the basis of a testimony, I received something. Which is greater, the testimony of R.C. Sproul or the testimony of the Holy Spirit? What is of more binding on our conscience, the testimony of a celebrity or the testimony of God Himself? And when the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5 that there's these three, there's the water, the blood, and the Spirit, what does he mean by water and the blood? Jesus died. He was pierced. He was baptized, as we see in this passage, but he also was pierced. And remember, the blood and the water comes out. He was dead, and yet he rose again from the dead. And the Apostle Paul will write in Romans chapter 1 that he was, by the flesh, he was the Son of David. But on the basis of the resurrection, he is declared the Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't die in a vacuum. Jesus didn't die metaphorically. Jesus didn't die mythologically. Jesus was literally, physically born, as we confess in our faith. Every Lord's Day, we talk about Jesus being born of the Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And I remind you from time to time, why is Pilate in our confession of faith? He's in our confession of faith to remind us that Jesus was a real historical person. He really was born. He really lived. He really died. He died a public death. You can find countless Roman historians and Jewish historians who write affirmingly that there was a man from Nazareth who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Victorious over man, victorious over death, victorious over sin, victorious over the devil. And if I will buy videotapes because R.C. Sproul, how much more should I buy the gospel, if you will, because God Himself, who cannot lie, has said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. John is functioning as a witness. He's testifying on behalf of Christ. And we must pause and listen. And so he says in verse 30, that is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And so he tells us about Jesus here. He says, after me comes a man. And maybe what John is doing here is affirming the genuine humanity of Christ. Or he may be doing what he's a very Hebrew type of thing, saying he's the man. He's God's fellow for this situation. He is the man prepared for this event. He's the one. Or, possibly, according to very typical style of John, he means both. I told you when we first started our study in this gospel, one of the ways in which John will emphasize things is to repeat something over and over again, as he does with the word testimony. He uses it by far and away more than any other New Testament writer. But another way in which John will really emphasize something is to choose words very carefully that at first glance are almost seem to be ambiguous. What does he mean by that? Over in the in chapter 2, for example, he uses the word believe a couple times. At the end of chapter 2, he says in verse 23, "For when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he had, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them." The word believe in 32 is the same Greek word as entrusting in verse 24. What does John mean here? My translation I'm reading from the New American Standard, the editor decided to distinguish those words with believing and trusting. But if you were reading this in the Greek or hearing it read to you in the Greek, you would not have that distinction made for you. Many were believing in Jesus. Jesus was not believing in them. Wait, doesn't that kind of make you stop to have to think? What's he talking about? And that's very much John's style. Just in the next chapter, when he says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, the word to be born again can mean to be born from above. What does he mean? And that's one of the things that John does. He uses words that force you to stop and ask questions. And so here, when he says that Jesus is a man, maybe he's affirming the genuine humanity of Christ. Maybe he's just affirming that here is the man of God, the appointed one, the fellow of God who is here to accomplish something. I suspect maybe a little bit of both. But he does go on certainly to affirm the pre-incarnate Christ. He says he's a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He existed before me. He's letting us know that clearly that Jesus was in existence prior to John. But we know from the Gospels that John was born first. John was conceived first. So what does he mean? Well, he's talking about clearly that Jesus is of a higher rank because while he is a man, he's something more than a man. He is God incarnate. Or as we affirmed even this morning, he is very God of very God. What does very God mean? Truly God. Truly God. Truly man. A great mystery. Two natures in one person. This is the one I've been testifying about. This is the one I've been telling you was coming. He's a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And then he says in verse 31, I did not recognize him. Apparently, John had never met Jesus. And the commentators offer all sorts of reasons, possibly because we all know that John's parents were of older age, and maybe they died when he was still relatively young. We don't know that. It's certainly possible that that happened. And so John was raised by someone other than his parents and never knew of the extraordinary circumstances of his life. We do know that from the text that he was spent much of his adult life out in the wilderness, away from people. And many of you may have a family. I know I have family members. I have cousins that I've never met. Look how mobile of a society we have. How is it that I could actually have cousins? I got cousins I've seen once or twice in my entire life. And the time in which to travel was much more difficult than what we have today. It is not really all that difficult to imagine that John and Jesus never met prior to the time in which Jesus came to be baptized. He says, I did not recognize him. I didn't know him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came to baptize in water. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And John testified, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And the language have seen and have testified are the types of verbs that are stressing the permanence and the fixedness of this testimony. Well, when was John told these things? Well, we don't know. But we do know in the Gospel of Luke that it says in Luke 3, verse 2, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. John was in the wilderness, and the word of God came to him. God spoke to him, maybe in a vision, maybe in a direct revelation, maybe even in a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. We don't know, and it's not important for us to know. But nonetheless, the word of the Lord came to God, the word of God came to John, and it came to him, explaining to him his role, his ministry, as one who would prepare the way for Christ to come. And so probably, it is in this time when the word of God came to John while he's in the wilderness. Was that a one-time event? Was that over multiple occurrences over multiple months or even years? Again, this God has not chosen to reveal that to us other than the fact that the Word of God came. And John is bearing witness to what was said and what was done. Now, what was he told? Well, what I want to come back to is in verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. We could spend the entire sermon right here. We won't, but we could. In order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Let me say a couple things. First of all, some have taken this passage to try to draw a distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus as if they were two separate things. They were not. The distinction John is going to make is that his baptism, he was just a witness of a baptism. He would call people to repentance. He would warn them of the wrath to come. But he could not impart the grace necessary for repentance, and he could not bring about the judgment. But he was called to baptize with water to warn people to repent for the wrath of God that is to come. But the one coming after him would be able to impart the grace because he would come to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He would come as a witness to the sinfulness of a nation, baptizing them in water, that he might manifest Christ. And those who came to him were those who were coming, confessing their sins. Luke tells us he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Luke 3:3 and verse 7. And therefore he began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized to him, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in the keeping of repentance. John came to baptize in water in order that Jesus might be manifested to the nation of Israel. He might be disclosed. He might be unveiled. He might be revealed. Well, why did he have to do that? I mean, couldn't Jesus just walk around and everybody would see him, right? Well, think of your own life. There may have been people who told you about Jesus for many years and you never believed. Or maybe you came to faith in your family and no one else ever did. Or maybe you came to saving faith at a time and your best friend in life was there and they didn't come to faith when you did. Christ was manifested in one sense to both of you, but only one of you came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, when he says that I came that he might be manifested to Israel, the only way Jesus could be manifested to Israel as the Son of God in whom there is life, there is a prerequisite to understanding or receiving that, and that is first and foremost, I come to acknowledge that I am a sinful person and that the wrath of God abides upon me, and apart from my confessing my sin and repenting, Jesus cannot be manifested to me for the purpose of salvation. I might see Him. I might hear Him. He might physically heal me. He might miraculously feed me with bread and fish. I might experience Him in all sorts of ways. But He will never be manifested to me until I first become persuaded that I am a sinful man in needing of a Savior. And that is why John came baptizing in water. We say, well, what's that got to do with coming to know that I'm a sinner? Well, regardless of whether baptism in and of itself was a new invention or not, and the commentators are somewhat debated on that, one thing that we all know for sure is that the Old Testament Jew thoroughly understood the need to be cleansed, the need to be washed. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see the establishment of the worship in the tabernacle and the great washings that the priests would have to go through before they could function as priests. And all the cleansings that would have to happen on behalf of a Jew. If he touched a dead body, he would have to be clean. He'd have to be washed. A woman after her menstrual cycle would be considered religiously unclean and would have to be washed. A woman who gave birth to a baby boy would be unclean for 6 weeks and have to be washed. If she gave birth to a female baby, 12 weeks. I don't understand what the difference is. Maybe female babies are more defiling than male babies. Don't know. Doesn't matter. But what the thing is, the Jews understood the necessity of being washed because we are unclean. We are unfit. We are defiled before a holy God who is so pure that it says that the sun and moon blush in His presence of His glory. Where the angels who have never sinned, they've been in the presence of sin, cover their eyes and cover their feet in the presence of a holy God, Isaiah chapter 6. And Jesus will never be manifested to you as the Son of God in whom there is life until you first have come to a place of understanding that you need to be washed. You need to be cleansed of your sin, your guilt, your error. For you going after your own way, doing your own thing. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone after his own way. And it doesn't matter how obviously immoral that is or how religiously pious that is. If it's your own way, it's still sin. To obey is better than sacrifice. Oh, God didn't ask this of me, but I'm going to do it because I think He would really like this. Survey says, God's not interested. If it's not according to His will, He doesn't accept it. If it's not according to His will, He rejects it. Just like He rejected Saul when Saul did not put to death all of the animals and all of the kings when he was commanded to. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, when they offered up incense, God had not asked for. And the fire of God comes out and consumes them. Just as Uzziah, when he tries to rescue the Ark of the Covenant by holding it on the cart so it won't fall in the dirt. He knew better than to ever put that thing on a cart. It should have been carried with the poles that the law of God had required. But no, I'm going to find a better way. We don't want to have to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Let's put it on a cart. God said, I don't want it on the cart. But God, really, this would be a better way of doing it. I mean, poles are so old school. We got wheels now. Let's put it on a cart. And when the cart wobbles and the thing starts to fall, Uzziah thinks that somehow his hands, which are defiled with his guilt and his sin, are more holy and more acceptable to God than the dirt on the ground that is only doing what dirt was created to do. And John says that I baptized in water, I baptized to Jews, and applied to them a ceremony that was primarily applied to Gentiles, non-covenant, non-Jew, goyim dogs. To the Jews, I treated them as goyim dogs, that they might know that they are in need of a Messiah who could take away their sins. I came baptizing in water that they would know that Jesus is the Christ and that life is in His name. And the only way they would ever come to know that is to know their need for life, the need of forgiveness, the need of salvation, the need to be washed of all of their guilt and the stain of their sin. And the greatest, one of the greatest of all possible sins is the sin of our Father, which you and I engage in so often when we deflect and deny our own sinfulness. What did God say to Adam? A very straightforward question we remind you regularly with. Did you eat of the fruit? Did you eat of the fruit? Yes? No. Did you eat of the fruit? And what does Adam do? As he's made his little fig leaves to cover his sin and shame, he says deflectingly, defensively, like every one of you and me, we turn and say, but God, it is the woman you gave me. It's not my fault. It's totally understandable. Somebody else has caused the problem. It's always somebody else's fault. And as long as you live there where you can shift the blame to someone or something else other than you, Jesus will never be manifested to you in terms of salvation. Because you don't think you need a Savior. You think that you can be a New Jersey lawyer and get yourself out of trouble. You're just acting like Adam. God, it's the woman. You gave her to me. You take responsibility for what she did. No salvation there. Not until Adam was, as John was baptizing with water, people were coming out confessing of their sins and repenting of them. Repentance is the first word of the gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And John came baptizing in water in order that Israel would know who the Messiah was. And then he goes on to say in verse 32, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remaining upon Him. I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. We're told in the other gospel accounts that as John sees a real spirit, a real dove rather, falling, he also hears a real voice. And the voice says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And what we begin to see at this baptismal account of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is present, Christ is present, and there's words from the Father who was present. They were real words, just like the words I am using, and they are speaking, and sound waves go out from me, and they strike your ear, and you hear things, and your brain is able to take those sound waves and turn them into words, and you hear me saying things. And a voice comes from heaven. And it could be heard. It could be understood. And the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Later he will say at the Mount of Transfiguration again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And as John is hearing these words, he sees a real dove descending from heaven and abiding upon Christ. Not some mythological bird, not some vision, not some dream, not some hallucination. Real words and physical events. You say, well, how can that be? God can do whatever He wants. God revealed Himself at a burning bush, didn't He? He was really there. There was real fire. Didn't consume the bush. But if Moses had stuck his hand in that bush, he would have really been burned. He manifested Himself at Mount Sinai in a big fire. Fire didn't consume the mountain, but I bet you could feel the heat. In a moment, we'll come to the communion table. We'll handle some bread. We'll drink from a cup. God is really here. He often will use physical things to accomplish miraculous things. And so we have in the baptism of Christ. And one of the things I wanted to emphasize and stress is just how wonderful and important and sacred and holy and divine baptism is. Of all people, Baptists should recognize that. We take upon ourselves a name. Not Presbyterian, not Lutheran, not Anglican. We take on the word Baptist. Why? Because we think baptism is so important. That's why we put our baptismal right out here front, so that you can see it, and why we got running water over there to remind you on a weekly basis that baptism is important. And one commentator put it this way, and he said, "But it is recorded here that all three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together, with all the elect angels, were present at Christ's baptism, although invisibly. And the heaven was open for the occasion. In fact, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit still attend our baptisms today. Otherwise, few people witnessed Christ's baptism, and it passed without any fanfare. John the Baptist's hand, which performed the baptism, was there. Nevertheless, the heavenly host of the angels were also present." Can you think, put your sanctified imagination to work for a moment. We're there on the banks of the Jordan River. For months, there's this odd-looking man named John the Baptist who eats locusts and honey and wearing odd clothes, preaching repentance and faith. And people are coming to him, repenting and confessing sin. And he's pointing them to one who will come after him, who's not going to only baptize with water, but baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that day that one comes, Jesus, and the heavens open up and you hear this voice and you see this descending dove. The presence of God in the act of baptism was not just unique to that moment, although obviously there's many uniquenesses. But baptism is such a sacred and holy thing. And not just the water baptism in the sense of the ordinance, but what the ordinance is picturing. Just like in communion, what's really important, the bread and the juice, or what the picture, what the sign, what it's pointing to? That we participate in the very presence of Christ as He serves Himself to us. Here in baptism, we again come in the waters of baptism to encounter not just Christ as reunited to His death and resurrection, but God the Holy Spirit as He works in us new life, and God the Father as He declares of us, as He did His Son, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." As we become so united to Christ that the Father looks upon you, He sees Christ. As he looks upon you, he sees the obedience of Christ. As he looks upon you, he sees the death of Christ. As he looks upon you, he sees the resurrection of Christ, all accomplished, all realized, all applied by the powerful Holy Spirit. How good is that? I was playing golf with a friend of mine one day who was an adult believer, Baptist, who had never been baptized. We are on the 13th green of the Boulder Creek golf course, and he asked me, why should I be baptized? He'd been waiting for me to ask that question for some time, but I was waiting for him to ask. He says, why should I be baptized if it's just about a testimony? He says, I think I've got a pretty good testimony in this area. In terms of, by area, meaning the Boulder Creek and the San Lorenzo Valley. I said to him, I have no doubt you have a great testimony, but answer me this question. Two genuine believers standing side by side. One has been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one has not. Is there any difference? I said, there's a great difference. All of the blessings that God is meant to communicate to us in the act of baptism, one has received and the other has never known. Just like the table this morning, Christ will really be present here. He will be present in such a way as to actually, again, serve Himself to us. I tell you so many times, the argument at the time of the Reformation really wasn't about whether Christ was present or not. The argument has always been, how are we to understand His presence? And Luther believed it so strongly that he said, I quoted him several weeks back, he said somewhere I read recently, he said, I would rather drink wine with the Pope, because the Pope took seriously the presence of Christ, than I'd rather drink blood with the Pope than wine with what's this guy from Switzerland? All of a sudden, Zwingli, because the presence of Christ at the table was so important. I'd rather drink with the Pope who got it a little bit wrong than Zwingli who missed it entirely. Now, the text says that Jesus comes to baptize us with the Spirit. This is something John is saying. It's not that my baptism is different than Jesus's, but He is greater. He is God incarnate. He is God's man. I can point to the grace. I can warn of the wrath, but Christ can give the grace and Christ will bring the wrath. But notice the text. He says, in verse 33, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Just a couple comments. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Man does not. John, as great as he was, could not baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We got whole denominations where you can go take a class on how to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. John would look at those denominations and scratch his head and go, what are you talking about? Jesus is the one who baptizes. It is a work of sovereign, divine grace in the life of a sinful person that Christ would come and immerse you into the Holy Spirit. Pour out upon you in not just dribble a little bit of water, lavish upon you the redeeming graces found in the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ does. He takes sinful men and women like you and He baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. I love Calvin when he writes on baptism. He comes upon the word. He says, the word baptism means to immerse. We know that it means to immerse. The early church immersed. But let us not quibble about words. Oh, Brother Calvin! You miss the whole point of what Jesus is doing. He's immersing us. And all of the riches and the life and the blessing and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And the Father speaks and the Son does and the Spirit applies. In order that we may be made alive in Christ. Raised from the dead with Christ. And placed in heavenly seats next to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. All out of the love and mercy of God. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, God by His grace and by His power and by His sovereign work sends His Son to baptize us with the Spirit that we might be made alive and raised and placed in heavenly realms. Be made a new creation that is fit and adequate for all the good works that God has made for us. And John is baptizing in water in order that this might be made manifest to us, because the only way this will ever be manifested to you is if you first repent and confess of your sins and cry out to Christ, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinful man or woman." Repentance and confession of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the prerequisites of finding the life that is in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the question you all ought to ask yourself this morning. Doesn't matter how long you've gone to church. Doesn't matter what your religious background is. Doesn't matter how many Bible verses you've memorized or what translation you might read from. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit by a sovereign act of the Lord Jesus Christ? How would I know? You would know. Because there would be an overwhelming sense of just how sinful and guilty you really are before a holy God. You would be compelled by something deep inside to come to the throne of grace, confessing your sin, knowing that there is a sympathetic high priest upon that throne who is able to give you grace and mercy. And you'd be so persuaded by the Holy Spirit, not only of your sinfulness and the righteousness that is required, but the sufficiency of Jesus and His obedience and death upon the cross to cover all of your sin. That's the Spirit's job. When Jesus baptizes of the Spirit, He so quickens us that we feel the weight of our sin and we see the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's the evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. So made alive, you feel the weight of your sin. So made alive, you see the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. So made alive that you come confessing and repenting and calling to God for the grace necessary to clothe you with the sufficient robes of righteous obedience and merits that Jesus Christ alone can supply. To come to the table and see more than bread and a cup. To see that this is the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And as we come and we engage in this wonderful, mysterious ordinance called baptism, all of the members of the Godhead are involved in our lives in that moment. And as John says in verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified." The abiding, ongoing effect of that does not fade away. Because it's pointing us to the fact that Jesus Himself is the Son of God. And there is life in His name. And the life that is in His name is eternal life. Not just a length of life, but a quality of life. What is the quality of the life that is in the name of Christ? But the quality of an indestructible, eternal, ever-victorious life of God Himself. And we are so united to Christ in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that that life becomes our life, as Paul says in Colossians 3, that our life is hidden in Him. And when He is revealed, we will be revealed in Him and with Him in glory. Oh, baptism is important. Baptism is glorious. And I can't wait till we start wearing this baptismal out. And so if you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized. Talk to Claire, talk to me. But not in some empty formal ritual, but as a testimony of the saving graces of the Holy Spirit, so baptizing you in the redeeming work of Christ, that you are a new creature, made alive. The old man has been crucified and put to death, and you've been made a new creature. If any man be in Christ, there's another description of what it means to be baptized by Christ in the Holy Spirit. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that salvation that you offer us in Christ is not just a little of this and a little of that. But it is all of Christ and all that you have promised us in Christ and all that you apply to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray, even as we close, that you would use this time to send the Spirit to open the minds and hearts for every woman and every man here, that they would seriously pause and ask, am I baptized? Have I come by a sovereign work of Christ to receive the Spirit in such a way that I am a new creature? That the blood of Christ has been applied to me that all my sin might have been forgiven and washed away in my guilt and my shame? Well, grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.